Let me have you open in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9, if you would. As we've gone through Matthew 8 and 9, we've seen kind of this series, this pattern that Matthew has set up. He gives us a series of miracles, three miracles, and then he takes us through a response, and then more miracles and another response. And last week, we opened up the last section of miracles that will lead into our last section of responses. Jesus comes and he's surrounded by a crowd, and out of that crowd come two people who could not be more different. One is a woman, one is a man, one is nameless in all the gospel accounts, the other is named Jairus. One is a woman who is an outcast. Even among her own people. The other is a man of some position and prominence. And although they have nothing from a physical, earthly standpoint in common, they both come to Jesus the same way, and that is in humility and in faith. They both come understanding that they have a great need that only this Jesus can meet. And so that woman, although she is an outcast, approaches him through the crowd, and she knows that if only she can get close enough to touch the edge of his garment, then she will be made whole. And as soon as she does, Jesus responds and he says, "Your faith has made you whole." He calls her daughter. He says that she is restored. And then there's Jairus, that synagogue official who comes as a brokenhearted father who's just lost his little girl. And he too comes in humility and faith before Christ. And he says, "If only you will come and touch her, I know that life can be restored even though there's death." And although everyone knows she's dead, although the family's weeping, although the musicians are playing, although the mourners are wailing, Jesus tells them all to stop because she's only sleeping. And of course they laugh because they know that you don't simply wake up from being dead. That is not what happens. And yet when Jesus goes in, he demonstrates that he has the power and authority over death itself. He speaks to the girl and says, "Little girl, get up." He takes her by the hand and gently raises her, and death is done away with and life is restored, and amazement spreads throughout the entire region. But through all of this, we have to understand that what Matthew is enforcing is that this Jesus is not like any that have come before him. This one is the Christ. This one is the Messiah. This one is the promised and anticipated and anointed one of Israel. And this is what the Messiah does. He takes the unclean and he makes them clean. He restores and renews his people. He brings life where there was death before because he is the Lord of life and the Lord of light. And even though our sin brings death and this terrifying expectation of certain judgment, Christ has conquered death. And so this week we come and we finish, well, just about finish, Matthew chapter 9. We'll go through that last bit of the cycle of miracles and responses. And today we'll be in Matthew chapter 9. Verses 27 to 34. I know it says 35 in your bulletins. That is me early in the week being a little ambitious, but nothing new there. Matthew 9, 27 to 34 is our text for today. This is what God's word says. "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' And he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See to it that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we move through this section of your word, we find that once again, we are shown clearly who this Christ is. And even at this early point in Matthew's gospel, we're beginning to see the response differentiate. There are those who will come in faith, there are those who will remain amazed, and there are those who will come in antagonism against the Lord. And Lord, we recognize that although we sit here some 2,000 years later, the proof of who Christ is still demands a response. We don't come away from this Jesus of Nazareth as neutral observers. So Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We ask that you might take those blind eyes that our sin brings to us and that you might give them light, so that we see clearly who you are and then that we might respond rightly to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God, if there are those listening who do not yet know Christ, who have not submitted to him, who have not come to him in faith, we ask that you would open the eyes of their heart, Lord. Redeem people, save three people through the power of your gospel. as you're good and faithful to do this. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now this week, my family was sitting around the table, which in and of itself is kind of unusual, but not really. But while we were sitting there talking, one of my kids asked a great question. I don't even remember how we got on the subject particularly, but we were talking about Jerusalem and the Wailing Wall in particular. And one of my kids asked, why do they go and they cry at a wall? What is the big deal about wailing at a wall? It just seems silly. And it was a fantastic question because built into that whole scene there in Jerusalem, as people come to that wall and they weep for what was and what is not, is this sense of anticipation that we really don't have built into us as a culture. We anticipate certain things. I mean, we've got Thanksgiving and we've got Christmas on the calendar coming up, and we anticipate those things. We have the date, we have the preparation, we know what it's going to look like, and especially those of us who really love the holidays have this kind of eager anticipation that that day is coming. Maybe in a broader sense, we live with the anticipation that this COVID will eventually be done with. And we don't know what it'll look like. We don't know when, but we know that at some point out there in the future, there has to be a return to what we would call normal. And we wait for that day and we long for it, although we don't know when it's going to come. We know what we think it ought to look like. And maybe that's close to how this was. You see, those people mourn at that wall because they understood promises that God had made particular to this people. He had said, I'm going to plant you in a land. I'm going to give you a tabernacle and then a temple, a place to meet with me. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to set you apart among all the nations. And so as they come before this wall where a temple mount still exists, but there's a dome on the rock, a pagan shrine on top of it, all they see is loss and mourning and an anticipation of what they expect to happen. And what happens during this time when Christ is ministering is that these people were eagerly anticipating a Messiah that had been promised for hundreds of years in the writings of the prophets. And so we have to understand that as Christ comes on the scene and he does these things, there is this fever pitch that builds around his ministry because there was an expectation built into the culture. And with that in mind, we're going to close off this series of miracles and responses that Matthew gives us in chapter 8 and 9. And today, we're going to see two things. We're going to look first at the restoration that Christ brings as he does a couple of very specific healings, the restoration that he brings. And then we're going to begin to look at the responses that Christ elicits. So let's look at verse 27, and we're going to look at the first of two restorations in this passage. Matthew 9, 27, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him. And what we're going to see first is that the restoration is that of sight to the blind. As he passed on from there, Matthew is giving us a transition. Remember, he was just at the home of Jairus where he raised that little girl. And so we're no longer there. Christ is on the move again, and we're understanding that the crowds are certainly following along with him. And as he moves, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Once again, out of the crowd comes two men that Matthew is going to focus on, and these are two blind men. They're part of the crowd, and they're making themselves known, to say the least. They are crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And that word for crying out is the same one that Mark uses in his gospel to talk about that demoniac crying out among the tombs day and night. These guys are not being quiet or subtle in their approach to Christ. They are continually and loudly crying out to God, and they are or Christ, and they are asking for something very particular. Look at what they say, "Have mercy on us." They're asking for mercy, and we understand what mercy is. It's kind of a twofold thing. Mercy can be withholding something that you deserve. You might very well deserve punishment, and the merciful response might be to withhold that punishment, although it's due. But mercy can also mean giving you something that you don't deserve. It could be a gift, favor, compassion. Mercy is extending something that you don't necessarily have a claim to. And these men come, and they understand that they are in need of the mercy of Christ. They're not coming from a place of pride or demanding or expectation even. They are crying out for mercy. But what makes them think that mercy is possible or that the mercy of Christ will have any bearing on their situation? Well, in the immediate context, certainly we've seen the power of Christ demonstrated. He has the ability to heal the leper. He has the ability to raise the paralytic. He has the ability to heal the woman, even to raise the dead. So these men have at least heard of some remarkable things, but they say something very particular here. They say, "Have mercy on us," but who do they address him as? They say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." what they're doing is they're expressing an understanding of what it would mean to be that son of David. That title has messianic expectation built into it. Where did they get that expectation? Well, they got it from promises in the Old Testament. And if we were to go back and to look at what God had promised to David, it would help us to clarify that. You should understand a little bit about certain very important parts of your Bible, certain kind of milestone things that we don't know the chapters and verses for everything, but there's some places that it's critical that we understand, things like creation and the fall and the flood and where we understand those to be. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of those places that you should probably be roughly familiar with in your Bibles. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is finally ruling over a united Israel in relative peace in Jerusalem. Saul is gone, people are united under David's rule, and as David looks out over the city of Jerusalem, something begins to prick at his conscience, and that is, as he stands in his house that is fit for a king, he looks out and he sees the tabernacle, the place where God would meet with his people, the place where sacrifice and worship were carried out, and he says, although I live in a house that is fit for a king, essentially, the God of all creation dwells in a tent among his people. And David, to David's mind, that creates a disparity that shouldn't be there. And so David determines and he says, I am going to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan the prophet says, that sounds good, go ahead. And then he has to make one of the great retractions in history after God comes to Nathan and say, never mind, that's not really what God wants. And God makes this remarkable promise to David. David says, I'm going to build a house for you, Lord. And the Lord says, no, David, I am going to build a house for you. Only it's not going to be a tent and it's not going to be a physical house. It's going to be a line that would come from him. God tells David, I will make you a great name in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. He says, I'm going to establish and plant my people in their own land in verse 10. He says, I'm going to raise up offspring after you and establish their kingdom after you die in verse 11. And through this passage in 2 Samuel 7, we see God enter into what we call the Davidic covenant, this binding agreement between God and David and his descendants that doesn't depend on anything that David has done, on anything that his descendants have done. It depends solely on the faithfulness and the promise of God. And as we move through then the prophetic writings, the prophets take that covenant made with David and they begin to show us that this whole thing doesn't just anticipate a continuing line of kings, but that it all focuses and comes kind of ahead to a singular king. One son of David who will be unlike any of the others. And some very familiar passages help us understand that. Isaiah chapter 9 is one that we read during the holidays a lot at this time. And it says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And that's that child that will be born that will someday reign. But it talks about the child and the coming king. This one who will rule with justice. Jeremiah picks up on that same thing in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So what is it that these blind men are claiming hundreds of years after these promises are made? They're looking back and they're saying that expectation is brought to fullness in you. What God promised, what the prophets foretold, all of it has come to pass in this one. And because, Jesus, you are who we believe you are, have mercy on us. We understand that you are able to do something about our plight. And it's fascinating that although they cry out continually through the crowd, Jesus doesn't seem to acknowledge them at all. In fact, he walks by the crowd, through the crowd, and on into the house. Look at what he says in verse, look at what Matthew writes in verse 28. When he entered the house, and we can't be specific about which house, it's not Jairus' house, it's probably not Matthew's house that he left after that feast. I think it's most likely the house that was kind of his base of operations there in Capernaum, maybe the house of Peter. But he comes back into this house, and the blind men came to him. They followed him right into the house, and it reminds us of a couple of things. First of all, the ministry of Christ was a pressing thing. This has been a full-time teaching, healing, the woman through the crowd, raising the dead, and always this pressing of people, this constant flow, this constant need, this constant crush of people that come before him with their very real needs and problems. And it doesn't end when he walks back into the house where he's staying. It follows him right through the door. And the second thing that it reminds us of is that those people who recognize who Christ is and what he is able to do, and those who recognize that they are dependent on his power and his mercy, are not easily swayed. And whether that's the paralytic who gets lowered through the roof, or whether that's the woman who sneaks her way through the crowd, these people that know their need for Christ will pursue him as far as they can. And they come to him, and Jesus challenges them a little bit. Look what he asks. He says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" He's going to give them the opportunity not just to demonstrate that they understand his title, but to understand what he is able to accomplish. And they say to him simply, "Yes, Lord. We understand who you are, and because of who you are, we understand what you are able to do." They knew what the Son of David was able to do. They believed that Jesus was that Son of David, and so their faith leads them to act and leads them to express their belief that he can, in fact, do something about their blindness. And so what does he do? He touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Faith is defined in the book of Hebrews as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. These men had not seen a lot. In fact, they hadn't seen anything. They had heard of what Christ could do. Potentially they had been following along that crowd for some time, but they understood and they had a hope in what his power was able to accomplish. They knew what the Son of David was able to do, or what he was promised to be able to do, and they knew that Christ must be this one, and so their faith leads them to act and to approach him. And Jesus says their faith has led them to their healing, and their eyes were opened. Jesus once again demonstrates his absolute power and authority over physical limitation, over disease, over blindness. He's just done it over death. Once again, his absolute clear authority. And this time he gives them a warning. And we've seen this warning before. And he sternly warned them. This is not a suggestion. This is a stern warning. See to it that no one knows about it. How is that possible? What is he asking? Is he saying, don't let anybody know that you are no longer blind? Guys, I've healed you, but I'm going to need you to walk around with your eyes closed and bump into stuff every now and then because nobody should know about this. Of course not. It is going to be absolutely apparent to anyone who had ever seen these men before that they were once blind and that they are no longer. So what is he asking them not to tell? I think the context, the only thing there is that connection with being the Son of David and his ability to respond to their faith and make them whole. But why would he limit their expression of that? Remember, we went through this when we saw him heal that leper earlier, and he says, don't tell anyone. And we can't be really, really dogmatic about these things. Maybe it was because the crowds would be pressing even more and it would make ministry difficult. Maybe it's because they didn't have a very clear understanding of who he was. But I think the context really helps us understand this here. Remember, he had just performed two very public miracles. That woman that he cleansed and the dead girl that he had raised to life. And as these men come after him, they cry out, "Son of David, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on us." He doesn't address them until he's in the relative privacy of the house. And I think it's because by this point in the ministry of Christ, we are beginning to see some things happen. We are beginning to see a divide in the response to Jesus. And we'll come to this in a minute. Where the Son of David makes himself known, there's going to be, from this point on in the gospel, a rising enmity and antagonism against those claims. And it's not yet time for the Son of Man to go to the cross. But, of course, look at what happens. They went away and spread his fame through all that district. Just like the report of the dead girl in verse 26, and now the report of the blind men, and the responses are going to begin to divide. And like I said, we're going to come to that shortly. But before we do that, Matthew moves us from restoring sight to restoring speech. Look at verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. Now, this man is unable to speak. The word there might be translated sometimes as unable to hear, sometimes unable to speak, sometimes both. And whatever this was, we know for certain that the context says that this man was unable to speak at the very least. But his physical inability is brought on by a spiritual problem. He is demon-oppressed. Now, remember, this is not just an ancient Near Eastern superstitious response to things going wrong in the physical body. Sometimes paralytics are simply paralyzed. We've seen that. Sometimes blind men are simply blind. We have seen that. And there are a number of things that could cause that. But sometimes these physical problems have at their root cause spiritual oppression and demonic possession. We've seen that as well. And whatever the specifics are, the people understand the difference. So this man comes and he is demonically oppressed, and in this case, it means that he does not have the power to speak. But Matthew moves kind of right over the details of the healing, and in some senses we understand why. He's already dealt with Christ's power over demonic authority. He did it in chapter 4 when he mentioned it broadly in the list of things that he had done. He mentioned it again in chapter 8, specifically as he goes to the other side, that region of the Gadarenes, and he casts the demons out of those men in the hills and into the pigs. And so we've seen clearly Matthew demonstrate that he has the power and the authority over the demons. And Matthew moves right past that very quickly, and he moves right from the problem to the response. Verse 33, and when the demon had been cast out. By the time he mentions the problem, it's already a past tense thing. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And once again, as Christ exercises his authority, the demon is immediately cast out and restoration happens. And once again, where the Messiah is, the elements of the kingdom are present, and we see the effects of the curse beginning to be peeled back and wholeness and restoration brought in their place. And so Christ restores sight, and now we've seen that Christ restores speech. And from there, this narrative in Matthew moves on toward the responses. But I want to pause for just a moment, because something significant has happened. And I think if we're honest, we would look at this and say that Matthew didn't arrange his story very well. Because we just saw a woman stealthily move through the crowd in desperation and touch the fringe of his garment. And then he goes to this temple, this synagogue ruler's house, and he raises his daughter from the dead. And when you look at those things, healing a couple of blind guys and making a mute man speak seems to be kind of a letdown. But we have to remember, I know, a letdown as much as a miraculous healing can be a letdown. But you have to admit, if you were going to build up the story, you would not build it up this way. This does not appear to be a climax. So why does Matthew do this? Remember, Matthew is not simply reconstructing a historical narrative. Although these are absolutely true historical events, he is not simply making a newspaper report on what happened. He is reminding these people that there is a restoration here, and it's not just a restoration of sight or speech. He's restoring hope. There's a very real restoration of hope that is happening in a beautiful and subtle way by the things that he reports here. Because remember, all of these things are pointing toward the authority and the identity of Jesus Christ. And through these things, Matthew is making a very clear statement. Yes, he has the power and authority over sickness and disease, over death, over sight, over speech. But what he's going to do here is close off this narrative section by subtly proving once again that through what he does, Jesus demonstrates that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham that these people have been waiting for. These blind men come to Christ without sight, and yet they are able to see clearly who he is. And the great irony is that the multitude of the crowds that are around him are able to see but are absolutely blind to who Christ is. But what is it that the blind saw? What is it that the crowds should have seen? What is Matthew driving us as the audience toward being able to see? When those men called out to the Son of David, they cried for his mercy and they believed that he was able to do something. What led them to those promises? Why would they have that understanding and that anticipation and that expectation built in? It's because they knew what the Old Testament had promised. They knew what the prophets had promised. We see it in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 18. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. In Isaiah 35, 3 through 5, we read it this morning as we began our time of worship. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And go to places like Isaiah 42, where the promises of restoration are tied directly to the promises of Messiah. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Maybe you remember we went over that passage when we looked at the baptism of Christ and the coming of the Spirit descending on Christ. But just a few verses later in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, it says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, to those who sit in darkness. Why did these blind men come with such hope? Why does Matthew include these particular miracles to close off this section? Because to anyone that was looking, these are inescapable proofs that Jesus is exactly who Matthew says he is. That this Jesus is exactly who those blind men claim that he is. That he is the Son of David who brings about his kingdom. And when the king comes, so does his kingdom. And where the kingdom is, those expected elements of the kingdom are present. There's restoration, there's wholeness, there's justice, there's righteousness. And so Matthew says it explicitly, this is who he is. And then he demonstrates it by the proofs of what Christ does. And now even subtly and really beautifully and intricately in the way that he weaves it into his narrative, he demonstrates that this Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those prophetic expectations that have been building up for hundreds of years. And the result is this holistic picture of who Christ is. And that God has been absolutely faithful to provide the Redeemer that he promised to his people. And that no one who comes to this King in faith will leave disappointed. So we've seen Christ as he restores those who have lost. He restores cleanness to the unclean. He restores life to the dead. He restores sight to the blind. He restores speech to the mute. In fact, all of this just proves in every conceivable way that he is the promised Messiah and coming King. And with those proofs comes the demand for a response. This is what Matthew has been doing in chapters 8 and 9. Remember the flow. He does those miracles. And then we see that first response section, those two men that come and say, I'll follow you. But instead of a ready, come and follow me, we see these are the demands of discipleship. We see it again, three miracles, and then we have another response section. In that response section that we went over a couple of weeks ago, we see the obedience of Matthew as he's called from the tax collector's booth, and we see the questioning of the Pharisees and of John's disciples. And now we put it all together here at the end of chapter 9. What do we see for the response? Well, the first response that we see is one of faith. Now, this one's not explicit as we're going through the text here. Remember, we saw the blind, we saw the mute, and then we're going to move into responses. There's no explicit response of faith, but I want you to see something that Matthew's been subtly building into the last couple of chapters. Flip back to chapter 8 with me. Remember, in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5, we have that interaction between Jesus and the centurion there. The centurion comes, and he says, my servant is lying paralyzed, terribly tormented. And Jesus, I know that if you will simply speak the word, he'll be healed. I'm a man who understands what authority looks like. I tell these men, come, and they come. I say to another, go, and they go. I know authority, and I know that as I look at you, you have authority over disease itself. So simply speak the word, and he'll be healed even as I'm going to him. And Jesus says what? Well, he says in verse 10, when he heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And we see this first faithful response from a Gentile, someone that we wouldn't expect a faithful response in the Messiah of the people of Israel. And then we have more miracles and more responses, but no mention of faith until we come to chapter 9. In fact, until we come to the portion that we went through last week. And in chapter 9, verse 20, that woman who comes to Christ, bleeding for 12 years, weary, alone, and desperate, comes and she says, if only I touch the fringe of his garment, if only I just touch the edge of his cloak, I know that he has the power to make me whole. And he does, and she is made well. And what's Jesus' response in verse 22? 9:22, Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has brought you healing, wholeness, and restoration. And then today, what we looked at a few minutes ago, those men blind who cried out after Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And they followed him all the way into the house. They declare their belief that he is in fact able to heal them. And in 9:29, again, something we just saw, he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And it's subtle, but Matthew is beginning to make something clear, that there are those who are understanding who Christ is and who are beginning to respond in faith. This is not a perfectly informed Christology. This is not a systematic theology understanding that could list to you all the intricacies of Christ's nature and the hypostatic union between God and man and the second person of the Trinity. They can't clearly outline all of those things, but what they do understand, they respond to in simple saving faith. And so we begin to see the subtle response of faith that is coming, and is often coming from the most unexpected places. Gentiles, lepers, outcasts, women of all people, those who would not be expected and anticipated to be the first to come and recognize the Messiah, are often those who are the first to respond in faith. Now, unfortunately, that response of faith is still only a minority. Matthew has put his narrative together in such a way that we begin to see it here and there, but it's kind of few and far between as far as who understands. What about the other responses? And I think we could characterize probably the majority understanding, the majority response to Christ as one of awe. Look at what we see there in verse 33. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and how do the crowds respond? And the crowds marveled. They're in awe of who he is and what he's able to do. And this is, again, something we've seen before, and we've seen it frequently. In 8:27, when the wind and the sea are calm, the disciples marvel. When he casts the demons out in the region of the Gadarenes, the crowds marvel and are afraid. When he heals the paralytic, the crowds marvel and are afraid. When he heals the dead girl and he heals the blind men, the news is amazing. And it spreads like wildfire all throughout the district. And now as the mute man speaks, the crowds once again marvel. And what do they say? Never was anything like this seen in Israel. Now you have to understand, Israel has a unique history among all of the nations. If any group of people had seen the power of God demonstrated clearly in their lives and in their national history, it was Israel. But we have to understand that these are not normal things, even among the people of God. In fact, if you were to go back to Israel's history, you'll see that kind of the miraculous, awe-inspiring events that kind of cluster up at certain areas as God redeems his people out of slavery in Egypt. You see this blossoming of miraculous things happening in the plagues and the parting the Red Sea and the miraculous provision for his people. And then they die off and go away for hundreds of years. And really, it's then again in the ministries of men like Elijah and Elisha that we see these things begin to happen again. Healings and even people raised from the dead. And it's at a time when God's people are warned that judgment is coming, that they have violated their covenant, and that the wrath of God abides on all sin, and that you will not escape it simply because he calls you his people. In fact, he is going to purify you, his people. And then again, for hundreds of years, relatively nothing. And then Jesus Christ. Only this time it's different. This isn't a few healed. This is as many as who are brought to him are healed. This isn't just another one who teaches the law, although Moses and Aaron and Elijah and Elisha would certainly be able to call on the law and speak it with power and authority. Although the people had heard the law spoken through Ezra and they'd heard it taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, this is not like that. This is a man who preaches and teaches with authority, it seems, over the law itself, not to undo or nullify the law, not to do away with it, but to fulfill it. He is able to speak to the heart intention, to the natural and to the expected progression and intent of the law. And he says that that end is him. And most people are in awe. They wonder, and they'll even attribute that this is due to the power of God at work in the life of this man. And while they respond in wonder, they don't worship. They don't repent. They don't believe. They don't have faith. They're content to hear him so long as he feeds them. They're content to call him the Son of David as long as he has come to deal with the oppression of Rome. But we know what happens, don't we? We know what happens when the teaching gets difficult. We know what happens when the demands are high. And these same crowds who follow him eagerly will begin to drop away, and his amazement turns to apathy. Because we know that when the teaching gets difficult, they begin to leave. We know when it becomes clear that he hasn't come to deal with Caesar, he's come to deal with sin, that they begin to abandon him. And the tragedy as it plays out is this, that wonder and amazement at the person of Christ do not bring you into his kingdom. Calling Jesus the Son of David is not the same as being saved. We've seen this before too. You remember back in Matthew chapter 7, he says that not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of the Father, because we're seeing that wonder and obedience, that awe and faith are not the same thing. And finally, we're going to begin to see the start of open antagonism toward Christ. Once again, this chapter is definitely foreshadowed where we're going. You remember, as that paralytic comes before him and he says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." What do the scribes say? They say, "This man is blaspheming," but they say it in their hearts. And it's only when Jesus exposes their thoughts that it comes to kind of public light. And then when Christ and his disciples eat with the tax collectors and the sinners at that banquet that Matthew prepares for them, the Pharisees come and they ask an antagonistic question, but they don't ask it directly to Christ. They ask his disciples, why is it that you eat with this kind of people? And although we know that it's antagonistic for sure, it seems to at least have this desire to understand truth, at least on the surface. Well, that is beginning to be peeled away. Because look what happens in verse 34. The crowds are marveling, and they're saying that never was anything like this seen in Israel. But look at the response of the Pharisees in 34. But the Pharisee said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." See, they have a problem, and that is that they cannot deny the power of Jesus. The blind can see. The mute can speak. The dead are breathing again. They cannot deny that he is somehow doing these things, that there is a power present in him. And so the only thing that they can do is attribute that power to something. And if that power comes from God, then they must follow this Jesus. If he is sent from God, then every expectation is that those who are righteous would also follow after this man sent from God. And they cannot have that, because Jesus does not teach the same kind of righteousness that they do. Jesus' teaching leaves no room for their self-made righteousness. And because they are not the weak, because they are not the sinners, because they are not the other, they are not the outcast, they are not the ones who are sick in need of saving, they have no need, no use for this kind of Savior. So they cannot say that he has come from God. And what's the only other option? Well, then he must come from darkness itself. He casts out demons by the prince of demons, and they attribute this power to Satan. Now, at this point, Jesus doesn't respond to their accusations. That gets brought up again very directly in chapter 12, and he deals with it there. But what Matthew's doing here is he's setting the stage. These are the broad responses that are beginning to characterize the ministry of Christ. And for the first time, and it will increase from here on out, we now see antagonism and open opposition, not only to him, but to those who he will send out. Every proof is there. From his genealogy to his birthplace. From his forerunner to his baptism. From his teaching to his healing. All of it points to the same thing. That Jesus is the Christ. The Messiah. The promised and anointed one of Israel. The Son of David who is going to redeem and reign over his people. And this is a king and a Christ who is going to both unite and divide. And the reason for that is because there is no neutral response to this Jesus. There's a time for awestruck wonder, but this kind of evidence demands a verdict. You can't simply stand amazed at the one called the Son of David, because if he is not that promised one, if he is not the Son of David as anticipated in all those prophetic promises, then ultimately his power is meaningless. If he is not who he says he is, then his power is temporary at best, or drawn out of evil, like the Pharisees say, at the worst. But if he is the Son of David, then wonder is not enough. Because wonder is not worship. Fear is not faith. And the Son of David is worthy of worship, and he demands to be approached in faith. And he's going to unite people who could not be more different. Jairus and this nameless woman both coming in the same way. We're going to see it as we look through the list of his disciples in a couple of weeks. And we're going to see fishermen and tax collectors and zealots all together working toward a common cause. It's unthinkable. In fact, he'll even unite people in opposition against him. Pharisees and Sadducees will come together because of their common hatred of Jesus Christ. And yet Christ will divide. He's going to divide parents from children, brother to brother, as one accepts and another rejects. So Matthew has set the stage for everything that's going to move now and anticipate the coming of the cross. So three things for us to think about as we leave here today. First, really the most critical question in all of this, the question that Matthew has been driving his audience and us to this whole time, and that is, how will you respond? This has been an application before. Not to lose any thunder, but it's going to be again and again and again, because that is the central application of all of the gospel accounts, and that is, how will you respond to this Christ? Whether you've heard of this Jesus before you could walk, or if this is the first time that name has ever come across your ears, these claims have to be responded to. He is the Son of David. He is the coming King. He will establish His kingdom on earth. He will rule with perfect justice. And this King calls men and women into His kingdom. But you don't come into this kingdom by being born in the right place at the right time to the right people. And you don't come into this kingdom by virtue of your resume and your education and your giving and your gifts and your ability to check off a list of 500 items that you have done or not done. To enter this kingdom demands more than you are capable of giving. Because to enter into this kingdom demands perfection. Perfection by God's standards. And it's something that we all fall short of. Our sin separates us from the King and His kingdom. And still, the kingdom call goes out. Because this is a good and gracious King who has made a way for people to have fellowship with Him. This is the King who gives His perfect righteousness to His people. This is the King who takes on the sin and the shame and the failure, and ultimately who bears the wrath of God against sin for those people. And so this is the King who makes a way for ruined sinners to come into His kingdom. And so in perfect justice and perfect mercy, the kingdom is given to those who come in faith, believing that Jesus the Christ, truly God and truly man, has done what we could not and borne what we should have. That He's paid the penalty for our sin, and that we who surrender our lives to Him in joyful obedience have every hope of spending eternity with Him. And that hope brings great hope, because now we have hope in the promise of healing. See, it meant something for those blind men to call out to the Son of David. Because when the kingdom comes, so does wholeness. And they knew that where the King is, His kingdom was. And they knew that where the King and His kingdom were, they could anticipate healing and hope and restoration. And it's not wrong for us to pray for healing. God does remarkable things and still has the power and the ability to heal in ways that we would consider miraculous, even by our modern medical standards. And yet, we're a people who know that the hope for healing does not lie in this here and now. We have hope for healing because we understand that that ultimately comes when the kingdom comes. They looked for a merciful and righteous King who would restore His people. And what we have to understand is that we have that same expectation. That anticipation that our culture is largely lost, we are still called to live in. That longing for what is to come, because we look for that same King who's going to make us whole. He's already raised us up from spiritual death to life, and one day He's going to perfectly restore us so that we're fit to be with Him for eternity. And where the King is, there's restoration. And so we are both content and hopeful. We're joyful in the middle of terrible circumstances at times, because we understand that the kingdom that we're longing for is sure to come, and we understand that where the King is, there's fullness of peace and restoration. And finally, we're a people that live in the hope of His faithfulness. The people who came to Christ had a very clear understanding of what they expected Him to be and to do. Because they were a people who lived with a very real expectation that God would be faithful to all of His promises. That what God said He would accomplish, He would indeed accomplish. We're to be a people who live in that same hope of expectation. Why does all of this matter? Why does it matter that Matthew continues to draw us back into the Old Testament, into the Old Covenant, to see that God is faithful? Because God's faithfulness impacted the lives of these people. It drew them to a very particular response in light of that understanding, and it ought to draw us to the same kind of faithful, obedient response if we understand that He is the same God. And on kind of a side note here, how does God work out what He has promised? When God says that He is going to send the Savior and He'll be born in Bethlehem, where's Christ born? In Bethlehem. When it says He'll be a son of David, whose line did He come from? David's. When it says that he'll open the eyes of the blind and that the lame will leap for joy and that the mute will speak, what happens? What do we see in the ministry of Christ? That is exactly what we expect. And so we need to understand that as we look at the prophecies and the promises of God, we don't have to approach this with this muddled confusion and thinking that, well, I need some advanced degree in Hebrew or Greek or theology to understand the promises of God. That is not why God gives promises to his people. They are not convoluted. They are not confusing. God speaks what he intends to do so that his people might live in every expectation and anticipation that he will do exactly what he said. And so we don't need to shy away from the prophetic promises of places like Revelation or Zechariah, those things that are confusing and kind of off-putting. We need to simply read them with the faith that God will do exactly what he said he will do and that he gives those things to his people so that they might be understanding and encouraged by that truth. And so as we go from today, we might be facing any number of dire circumstances, and yet we're a people who are anticipating that God will perfectly fulfill all that he said that he will. And that ought to impact our lives greatly as we live in hope and faith and peace and grace and gentleness, anticipating the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. God, in all of this, we see overwhelming evidence that you are faithful. You are faithful, and you will continue to be faithful. God, if we look at our lives, we see the same track record of your perfect faithfulness. Although we are not, we are faulty creatures, we are failing, we are continue to fail in sin, you prove that you never fail. You remain faithful. And as often as we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a remarkable promise that you've made to us. And God, as we understand that you will do all that you said you will do, will you help us to be a people that live in a continued anticipation of the coming of the King? That as we approach this holiday of Thanksgiving, that we're a people that are truly thankful because of all that you've done and because of all of what you've said you will do. As we approach the Advent, the celebration of Christmas, may we be a people that don't just celebrate something that happened in the past, but a people who live in the wonderful anticipation that this coming King is still coming and that he will come and redeem his people. God, help us to be a people who long for and look for the kingdom with every eager expectation. And God, help us to be a people who proclaim the gospel and call others to that kingdom, who proclaim the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men, who proclaim the perfection of Christ and his work to redeem and restore ruined sinners, who speak of your resurrection to power, your work as our great high priest who intercedes before a holy God, and the one who will come again to claim your people. God, we above all people ought to be filled with wonderful hope. We praise you and we thank you for that hope that you've given us. In Christ's name, amen.